Let's go ahead and stand and open up our Bibles. We're going to go ahead and stand and open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the title of this morning's message is A Life That Pleases Him. Initially, I was looking to do verse 9 to the end of the chapter, speaking about being ambassadors for Christ. But we're not going to go that far this morning. We're going to go from verse 9 to verse 15. If you're here this morning and this ministry is rather new to you, just let you know we're a ministry that not only teaches from the Bible, but through the Bible. So we pick up where we left off last week. And then also on Wednesday night, we started a new study in the Gospel of Matthew. And we have various men teaching that, which is a great delight. We're in Matthew chapter 2 this Wednesday. As you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 9, the Bible says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust we are well known in your conscience. Father, again, thank you, as was prayed earlier and communicated, how much we love you, how we so appreciate your faithfulness upon our lives, how great your comfort is to our heart in these days that are so ungodly and so challenging to each individual to have a walk worthy of our calling as Christians. We confess the battle that we're in and the need for your help. Show us this morning what is on your heart for us. How is it that we can please you with our lives? What are you looking for? What do you want? How do we respond to you? May the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, reveal these truths now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to get, it's going to be a bit foundational, and then we'll get into the text that we're looking at. Notice in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim. And in chapter 5, there are a number of therefores, which means there's some application that has to come. Typically, in the epistles that are in the New Testament, typically they have the first initial chapters bring forth doctrine, and then the remaining bring forth duty. That's true. For example, in the book of Ephesians, it lays down a foundational doctrinal truth, who Christ is and who we are in Christ, and then it begins to explain, well, then because of that, how do you live in relationships? How do you live in a marriage? How do you parent? How do you handle relationships in the workplace and other family members? How do you handle the opposition spiritually against you? So it's very common in the epistles. And when we see therefore, you can be assured that application is coming because of some truth that has been presented. What would my response be? When we see in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, in a sense, it's a purpose that God has for us. What is that purpose? And we look up earlier in chapter 5, and we have seen in our previous teaching that when God is speaking about this body that we live in, we covered it last week, but this body is called a tent in the Bible. Because a tent is something that's temporal. It's not your long-term housing situation. And Paul is taking an illustration and saying that this body is temporal, that our life here is temporal. And the importance of that is that we must have an eternal view in this life that we live, an eternal perspective. So we see things happening in our nation, We saw a big court case, the outcome of the court case regarding the President of the United States and other things. You look at things and you wonder, what is going on? What is happening? But you have an eternal perspective, and because of that, I know we're right where we need to be, where God's right on time with what's going on. And what he's communicated as we've gone through the prophetic scriptures, what the days would be like that we're living in right now have been predicted in the past. So we don't get weary or lost in the mist. We just say, God, you're in control. And be encouraged, the worst is yet to come. But with the Lord, it is a great blessing. The truth is, once you are born again, and that's a spiritual term that I don't want to assume that everybody understands that term, but it was a term that Jesus used. He actually used that phrase, and he said, you must be born again. And he was speaking to the main religious leader of the day and saying, in terms of a relationship with God, it's not going to happen unless you are born again. That means born from above, a spiritual birth that must take place. Just because our children were raised, mom and dad are committed believers, it doesn't mean they're going to be committed believers. Just because we have a great amount of time we spend with our grandchildren, it doesn't mean that they're guaranteed because grandpa's a pastor or a preacher or a teacher. No, they must be born again. And when we look at this and we understand, here's what happens. When you are born again, when I am born again, I am now ruined for this life. This isn't my home. My home is in heaven. I have instructions that come from on high and through the Word of God. I'm ruined for this world. Christians are in two places. They're either here on earth, in this fellowship room right now, or they're in heaven. That's where Christians are at right now. The question that is so important is, do you know where you're going when you die? And I must say that we must, and I say must, ask that question more frequently amongst those that are closest to us, those that seem to intimidate us. They're typically family members, sometimes the same person in the same household. But do you know what happens when you die? We're at the end of the age, brothers and sisters. And Paul is saying, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And I know that you're here because you want a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Jesus said, I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, in Revelation 1:18. People come to me and come to you, and they protest the fact that you are a strong believer, and they don't like the idea that there's not multiple choices regarding heaven and eternal life. They believe in many gods can be choose, and when you let them know that's not the truth, you're being deceived, you're being lied to. There's only one way to heaven, which is Jesus Christ, and that so much assaults the pride of people. It did for me as well. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, it's appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And we're going to be speaking about the judgment as recorded in the scriptures this morning, because I believe there's a lot of confusion regarding that. Solomon, a man filled with wisdom, it would have been good if he would have followed some of his wisdom, but it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in our hearts. I believe eternity is in the hearts of people to know the Lord and to follow him. Paul was interesting as I'm looking at his life and seeing how it talks about earlier the opposition against him. He was a person that walked by faith. He looked at the eternal. And he was certain about his destination. And I believe that when you are certain about your destination, when you're certain that you're heaven bound, when you're certain that no matter what happens, you're headed to heaven, when you know that to be true, it's in your heart. Eternity is in your heart. Your destination is known. It provides the motivation you need to live for the Lord. When you know your destination, I believe that you'll experience the motivation. I understand. I'm heaven bound. That no matter what happens, God's in control. My eternity is secure and it is certain. And I thank God for that. In Romans 5:12, it said, therefore, just as one man's sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. But then it tells us through one man's purpose, one man's work, Christ Jesus, righteousness came to all. And just to make a point, there are fellow believers who do not take the book of Genesis literally. They specifically ignore chapters 1 through 11, how it all began, how sin entered the world, how God said, I'll provide redemption because of that, how a flood was a worldwide flood that destroyed the world and God started over again, and God called a nation together under the leadership of Abraham. And there's many that don't believe that to be true. And I challenge that, especially if you don't believe in a literal seven-day creation. That means that death already entered the world. And death didn't enter the world until sin took place in the garden, and that's where death entered the world. It wasn't ages of time. It was seven literal days. Six for creation, seventh, he rested. And it's saying just as through one person, sin contaminated the human race, through one person, Jesus Christ, redemption can come to the human race. It's a beautiful account. Sin originated with Satan, not man. The sin of pride is the root of all sin. Let me say that again. If you think of a specific sin, so as Jim mentioned in his prayer of confession, and I was confessing along with him, Father, forgive me for my betrayal, my disobedience of you. There was a Judas in my heart, and I ask for your forgiveness regarding that. But the root of all sin is pride. That's how it started out in the garden. And Satan was the originator of sin, because it says in 1 John 3:8, the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And how we're looking forward to that, because we see the works of the devil so radically taking place in this day and time in which we live right now. I don't know if you're aware of this, but today, June 2nd, in Bellingham, it's called Naked Bike Riding in Bellingham. I know that sounds perverted, but it's what's taking place in our community, in our county. They're celebrating the cyclist ecology in the human body today. And the question is it legal? Is it legal? And I went in for the definition. A person is guilty of indecent exposure if he or she intentionally makes an open and obscene exposure of his or her person or the person of another, knowing that such conduct is likely to cause reasonable affront or alarm. So yeah, so why can you do this? Because they've been sanctioned by our leaders. Because nudity in our event is not of a sexual nature. The exposure of our person is not obscene. We advertise our event profusely in order to forewarn. Well, why are you forewarning if it's not a problem? And then they say, question, is this a family event? It's on their website. Absolutely. It's never too early or late to create and offer a counter story with which to orient ourselves. That's today. That's how dark it is in this world that we live in today. And I can assure you that if you took what they just said right there and you were in a city park tomorrow with children in a play area, you would be picked up immediately, taken away, and your face would be all over the news for your indecent, gross, and perversion that took place. But it's sanctified today in our city, in our county. And it's interesting because at the same time, you have a professional athlete. He's asked to speak at a Catholic university. I believe he's Catholic in his background. And so he's speaking to college graduates. And as a speaker, you want to encourage them. And you encourage them with some of the encouragement that comes from your belief. And he presents that belief, those good choices that you want to make after you leave college, relational choices, choices for your future, the roles and responsibilities that you would have in a godly way from the Bible. And he's about run out of town by everybody. And you see what's taking place in the world right now. You see athletes in our high school that are competing, women athletes. Women athletes should compete with women athletes. A man competing is a perversion of that. And that needs to change. And it's going to take men and women standing up and saying, enough of that. We're living in a crazy time right now, but I'm thankful from the Word of God, our citizenship is in heaven. I'm thankful for Colossians 3, 1 through 4. It says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. And so we come back to our text in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. So whether you're here in the midst or with other friends or you're alone, the goal, the desire is, God, I want to be well-pleasing to you, well-pleasing to the Lord. There's a lot of people that have expectations on you. And certainly, for your responsibilities, it's reasonable to have an employer or someone else to have expectations. It's reasonable within a household to have expectations, husband and wife and with kids. That's reasonable. But here's what's unreasonable. When you knock yourself out trying to please other people, that's a trap. I would say, make it your aim to please God. In everything that you do, make it your aim to please God. If you are pleasing God, hopefully others would be blessed and pleased. And if they're not, that's their deal. You please God with your life. So in verse 10, it says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So that verse can create a lot of misunderstanding for people. Because here's what comes to mind. You're living the Christian life, but in your mind, you're thinking, the scriptures say, I'm going to stand before God in judgment. I know my sins are forgiven, but I'm dreading that day of standing before a holy God in judgment for my sins. I'm not looking forward to that. That's not what it says. That's not what it says at all. There's some good news here. If you have your Bibles open, if you turned over to John's Gospel, chapter 5, And in verse 24 of John's Gospel, in John's Gospel 5:24, most assuredly or truly I say to you, so Jesus is speaking, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life. Okay, notice the next part. And shall not come into judgment, I'm liking it, but has passed from death into life. My friends, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there's a different judgment seat than those who are unbelievers. What are you saying? I'm saying clearly, there's two different judgment seats according to the Word of God. One is called the Great White Throne Judgment. That is for unbelievers at the end of the age. But this judgment, he's speaking to Christians, and it's called the Bema Seat. And it would be similar to where the judges sat during the Olympics of that day, making judgment. We are not coming before God as a believer, as a follower of Christ. Christ says he has forgiven our sins. He has chosen not to remember our sins. He's an all-knowing God, but he's made a decision not to retain memory of our sin or use our sin in any way of bringing condemnation against you. There is no sin, so there cannot be any condemnation. We need to get this down. It is very true. The book was written several years ago. They've already left. That's the title of the book. And in that book, it declared that our high school age students, once they graduate, in a qualified way, seven out of every 10 students, 10 students that were in church, in youth groups, went on mission trips, seemed to be committed, 7 out of 10 no longer walked with God after high school graduation. You think that's rather large, but you stop for a moment and you then start to recount those that you know personally that are meeting that statistic. And it grieves my heart. So much so is, what do we do? I mean, you can have an opinion, but mine is, what do we do? How do we fortify that belief? How do we strengthen? Because once you're out, you know the battle. Most of us are out of high school that are in here right now and moving along. But you know the battle that you face. You know how you are attacked by the enemy. You know the wickedness, the vileness. You know the personal attacks in your mind. Think of our young people that have been in a protective home environment, rightfully so, and now you're out on your own, you're in college, whatever else, from the professors or other friends, peers, just making a full-on attack, assaulting your belief in Christianity, your trust in God, coming against your standard of morality and purity, making you a joke, and constantly. So I want to constantly build up our young people. That's why we have. I mean, the best thing is for our young people to be here, be on Tuesday night, come out on Wednesday night, be men, be a part of Friday morning out there, just the getting the word of God in your heart. That's what's going to sustain you. An icebreaker is fun. The word of God is substance that can sustain you. So getting back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we need to elaborate on this a little bit more. That's why we're going slower this morning, because This is an area that you as a believer have been attacked by the enemy. The enemy will attack you and he will say, you're no good. You call yourself a Christian. Look at what you've been saying. Look at what you've been doing. Look at what you've been thinking. You're not truly a Christian. You probably were never born again. Sure, you attended church, but you know what it's all about. Look who you really are. And the attack upon your mind and your life, and to weaken you in your faith. And that's where the scriptures come in. And we say, hey, I'm going to call out to God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law couldn't do, Christ has done for us. That's the answer. That's the word of God. That's what comes into place. Well, you're not going to get away with those sins. Yes, Christ forgave you. Yes, you're saved. But you're going to face God. You're going to face him for some of those wicked things that you did or said as a believer. I'm sorry. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is no record. So you stand on the word of God. The attacks continue. It's his loving kindness. It's his mercy. It's his grace that is poured out upon us. So then, Pastor, I see how you're emphasizing this, but still in my mind, it does say, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So you're saying that there is an appearance before Christ as a Christian once we die. The answer is yes. Will that appearance before Christ be one where I am brought before a courtroom and before a judge with a possibility of condemnation upon my life as a follower of Christ? Absolutely not. He's your Lord and he's your Savior. He's not your judge. Your sin has been judged on him already. We're facing our Shepherd, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? But then, when it says there's this judgment that takes place, you still, in a sense, need to answer that. What is this judgment? What is this appearing? What is this all about? And that's a great question to ask. And the answer is found in the Word of God. So there are crowns that are given to us. Rewards. Salvation is a gift. We're saved. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It's a gift. So I received in 1978 this gift of eternal life. I'm saved. My sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. I'm in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm heaven bound. And at that point, it's just like, take me to heaven now. Take me to heaven now. I feel like I have a clean heart and I'm ready for heaven. Take me now. And the Lord would say to me and to you, that's not under your charge. That's under mine. Well, Lord, you've saved me and all my sins are forgiven. I'm heaven ready. I'm looking forward to that. And he says, well, you've been bought at a price. You're now my workman, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. You're going to get the joy of fellowshipping with me on your journey through this world. You're not going to get more saved. You're not going to get more righteous. You're not going to get more justified. That's finished. That's taken care of. Okay? It's done. It's taken care of. So in this time, God has chosen to bring us together. He calls us the church, meaning called out ones. That's what church means. So we've been called out from darkness and called to him and to follow him. And he says, I just want you to know more about me. And he says, I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit. You're going to be born again. You're going to have a walk. It's not a run, it's a walk. I'm going to be with you. And so the disciples, just like us, said, when Christ rose from the dead, take us home or set up your kingdom now. He goes, it's not for you to know. So we don't know. What we do know is that we've been saved, we've been sanctified, or are being sanctified, we've been justified, we've been declared righteous. We know that. But he says, you're my servant and you're my friend. And I have things I want to do in you and through you. So now it's not your life anymore. It's not about your world. It's me living in you. So Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ lives within us, and he wants to live his life out of us. That's what Paul is doing. He says, I'm making it my aim. I'm going to be well-pleasing to God. I'm looking forward to this judgment seat of Christ. I'm not going to be judged for any sin or anything like that. But the things that I did to the glory of God, he's going to recognize that. And specifically, he lists five different types of crowns. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 5, he talks about the imperishable crown. He says, you know, those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is tempered or disciplined in all things, that they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but for we, an imperishable crown. So again, he takes the bema seat where the judge sits and evaluates the athletes. And Jesus is in that bema seat. It's not the judgment seat. It's not the white throne judgment for the unbelievers at the end of the age. They're going to get judged and go to hell because they've rejected Christ. That's the white throne judgment. There's no negotiating. The bema seat is for everybody going to heaven to be with Jesus. And that's why your life is important right now. That's why your life matters. That's why we're to be given over to please God with our lives, not to be self-indulging and self-pleasing. And so he takes the runner and he says, if you're going to be in competition, then run to win the race. You're not competing against other Christians. You're competing against yourself. And you want to run to win. You want to put your whole heart and effort into it. And he says, in the Olympics that they had at that time, he said you would win a perishable wreath. That was your reward. And he says, here, it's imperishable. So I would like to have that imperishable crown. You would like to have that imperishable crown. How do you receive that? How would God recognize that? How would he give that? Because, my friends, you're in the race. And you're staying with it. And you love God. And you're being diligent. And you're mindful of the things of God. And you have eternal mindset in place. And when you see things happening in the world, you begin to pray about that. You begin to get involved in that. You begin to share the gospel as you can. An imperishable crown. Those are for those that come before the Lord. And he realizes, wow. And he says, well done. You did a great job out there. You lived at the end of the age. My apostles kicked it all off 2,000 years ago, but you were the last century, the last disciples before the return of Christ, before the rapture of the church. And he says, you did a great job. I mean, you stayed the course. I mean, those first century disciples, they had a lot that were going against them. They wanted to destroy the church. But we're living in the last day where they wanted to destroy. Just a few years ago, the main celebrated holiday is not Christmas, it's Easter Sunday, and they banned the celebration of Easter Sunday throughout our nation. But he is not in the tomb, my friends. He's alive. And you can't keep a good man down. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. But that's happening. And the animosity to make that happen is stronger than ever. The pushback against your faith and belief in Christ, the risen Christ. So the second crown would be a crown of rejoicing. It comes out of 1 Thessalonians 2:19. It says, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? And we're very mindful of those that need the Lord Jesus Christ. We visit restaurants and coffee shops, and it's very evident by the appearance of different people that serve us And we come with no hostility. We come with joy of the Lord, to bring forth the joy of the Lord, the truth of the gospel. We have family members that need Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. We're committed to praying for them. We're committed to sharing the gospel. He's saying the crown of rejoicing is the living out and the sharing and seeing people come to faith and rejoicing in that decision they made. The third crown, the first was the imperishable in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. The second was the crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. The third is the crown of righteousness, and this comes from 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul would be saying at the end of his life, "Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." That judgment day, on that day. "And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Wow, the crown of righteousness. That's a possibility. What do you mean? Man, every day I get up, "Lord, is today the day? This would be a great day, Lord," in case you didn't know. Be a great day, crown of rejoicing, looking forward to our blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking the crown of righteousness on that day, not only to me, but also all who love his appearing. Our life isn't about us. It's about Jesus. It's about him. It's about making him known to others. The fourth would be the crown of glory. The crown of glory is in 1 Peter 5:4. And it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away." Certainly, there's a primary application for pastors that are taking care of the flock as under shepherd. You realize that the senior pastor of this ministry is Jesus Christ. I just assist in any way I can. He's the leader of this work. And this, it's his church. The gates of hell can't prevail against it. It's his church. We thank God for that. But also for you as parents and as grandparents, do you have a shepherd's heart for your children and for your grandchildren? Do you care about them? Do you love them? Do you spend time with them? Do you share the love of God with them? The crown of glory that doesn't fade away. And finally, the fifth crown is the crown of life in Revelation 2:10. In Revelation 2:10, the crown of life, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." That crown of life is the crown given to the testing. And as you just see what's happening in our nation, the attack is on against the church. That's where the attack is at, is against the church, against Christians. And we need to be mindful of that. And we need to be committed in our heart, wherever and whenever, "Lord, whatever it takes, I want to stand for you. I want to speak about you, whatever the cost may be." And you saw what they're able to do with lies. So, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. And I also trust are well known to your conscience." And Paul is saying this idea of the terror of the Lord. And it's a sense of a fear of the Lord. A deep reverence, a sense of awe of God. Have you lost the awe of God? When's the last time you were awed by God? Certainly, the lights in the sky a few weeks ago gave us a sense of, "Wow, Lord, you're mighty, you're powerful." Certainly, answers to prayer that have happened in your life and with your family. Certainly, some of those that have been sick. Job 28:28. "And to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." Proverbs 14:27. "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of the devil." Hebrews 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire. And just to think that through and to think on that and to realize that. When we're seeking the Lord, someone wrote, if we are genuinely seeking God's leading through prayer, through fellowship, through the studying of God's word and the teaching of God's servants, our gifts will become obvious. God gives us the desires of our heart. This does not necessarily mean that God gives us whatever we desire, but he can and he will give us the desires themselves. He can place them within our hearts, the desire to teach, to give, to pray, to serve. And we act upon those desires. We are truly committed to his glory and to the use of our gifts for his glory within the body of Christ. It's so important for every believer to be about the Lord's business, to be serving. You say, Pastor, you mentioned earlier about this sense of motivation. If you know your destination, then you have a sense of motivation. So, Pastor, are you motivated then for the crowns, for the rewards? Are you motivated? Is that what motivates you? Absolutely not. I'm motivated to please the Lord. And there's a sense of fear in my life when my life is more about me and not about Jesus. I'm motivated to please God. Well, what about those crowns? That sounds rather exciting. It seems like some could have one or more. I'm just getting this visual in my mind, Pastor. These crowns stacked up on someone's head, strutting around in heaven. And then me in heaven saying, what's with that guy? There's no way. I only got one. It's amazing how we bring sin into heaven, isn't it? We go back to Revelation. We go back to the worship in chapter 4 of Revelation. And they take those crowns and in worship put them at the feet of Jesus. That whatever you did, Lord, to acknowledge my service unto you, I could have never done it without you. You saved me. You gave me your Holy Spirit. You gave me your Holy Word. You gave me a call, a command, and a commission. You encouraged me. When I wasn't faithful, you were faithful. You always saw it through. You who began a good work and the stubborn old guy, you're completing it all the way through. You gave me every gift I need for every work that you asked me to do. You challenged the motivation of my heart because you're rewarding not the work, but the motivation behind the work. Was I motivated by love or out of duty? He rewards the motivation, not the task completed, the motivation behind the task. You did it all. And then you recognize. And then you say something like, well done, good and faithful servant. And I probably just break out in joy thinking, it was your faithfulness. And he knows it. Even when I'm faithless, he's faithful. Help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. What a great experience we have ahead when we enter heaven. And Paul said earlier in chapter 5, all this in that we're facing in the world, the intensity, the darkness, the craziness of it all disappears. And he says, it's my light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. So we get a glimpse of heaven and we get a reality of our life and our walk with the Lord right now. It truly matters what you say, what you do, what you think. We must be about our Father's business. We must be able to stand, be strong, steadfast, and movable in the things of the Lord. When push comes, you know, through the Holy Spirit, you push back. You stand strong in the Lord. You stand for God and the things of God and just let it be wherever it takes it to. But to do nothing is a mistake. to pray and say, God, what do you want me to do? How do I glorify you in and through what you've given to me? That's when you'll have no regrets. Let's stand. The worship team will come up. We have one final song. As you're standing, I'd like to pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you for each and every person here, and I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, and thank you for so many that were a part of his ministry team, and I thank you for so many here this morning and later this morning that are part of our ministry team and work. Thank you for so many that are very mindful of the things that I'm communicating. Thank you for their life, their dedication, their commitment to serve you in the community and family within our fellowship. Continue to bless us, provide protection around us. God, may we grow in the strength and the knowledge and the grace of God like never before. May we look ahead with an eternal outlook, realizing the time is short. It is very short, and to seize the opportunities that you provide for us. If you have yet to come to faith in Jesus Christ, we mentioned being born again. That might be a new term to you, but there's no way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection provides for you the free gift of eternal life, and you receive that free gift. He gives you the grace. Reach out your hand and your heart. Receive the free gift of eternal life. Let him know that you're sorry for your sins. You repent. You turn from them. Turn to Christ. Turn to Jesus. As Paul stated, he pleads with them. And I plead with anyone and everyone listening, be a follower of Jesus Christ.